Good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're thankful for the reminder of forgiveness that we've seen in the table. And along those lines, God, I would ask that as we study this passage in Isaiah, which deals primarily with judgment, God, I ask that your people would know that they do not need to fear condemnation. They do not need to fear facing your wrath because Jesus has already taken it for us. At the same time, God, I do pray that as we study this, we would see the seriousness of sin, that we would understand the holiness and purity of your character. And I ask, Lord, that unbelievers would hear about the coming judgment, that they would recognize those same truths about you, that you are pure and holy, and you will not tolerate evil forever, and that they would turn to you for salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 34. Start at verse 1 and read through verse 4. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Verse 1 begins with a summons. God tells the nations to draw near and listen to the warning that he is about to give. And this summons highlights an important truth about our God. He wants the nations to hear him. He graciously warns people before his judgment falls so they might turn to him and be saved from the wrath to come. Verses 2 and 3 speak to the universality of the coming judgment. It includes all of the nations. And what is depicted here is not a local judgment, but something much more catastrophic, more along the lines of Noah's flood. This is a graphic and gory description of Judgment Day when every nation will finally answer to God. In fact, verse 2 uses language from the time period when the people of Israel were taking the promised land. At that time, they were supposed to completely annihilate the inhabitants. The nations who lived there were put under the ban, and this meant, according to Deuteronomy 20:16, "You shall save alive nothing that breathes." 1 Samuel 15:3 describes the same thing with these words, "Do not spare them." Now, in Isaiah 34, the same language is used to describe future judgment. The time of God's patience will come to an end, and he will not spare his enemies. Verses 2 and 3 describe the slaughter that takes place on earth. Verse 4 describes what will happen in the sky above. "On the last day, the stars and the planets, the hosts of heaven, will fall like leaves from a tree, and the sky will roll up like a scroll." And so this present creation will be undone, and apparently with great ease by God. God is the one who spread out the heavens, and he can just as easily wrap them right back up. The book of Hebrews gives a similar description. Hebrews 1:10 through 12. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, although this sounds terrifying, and so it is, there is good news in this description. The upheaval of the present creation makes way for the new creation after Judgment Day. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. I've got two passages I'd like us to look at. So Matthew 24, and I'll read verses 29 through 31. And as we read over these verses from this section and also from the book of Revelation, I want you to listen for echoes back to this section in Isaiah 34 that we just read. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Jesus speaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather all his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here, Jesus took the language of Isaiah 34 and he applied it to his own second coming. That event will mean the destruction of this present world, but his elect will be spared. Now turn over to the book of Revelation and I'll read chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I'll give you a moment to get there. Again, Revelation chapter 6. I'll start at verse 12 and read through to verse 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" John's vision draws heavily from Isaiah 34. Here, when the stars fall and the sky is rolled up, the wrath of the Lamb will also be revealed. The same one who came to save us and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins in his first coming will return in judgment. Isaiah 34, therefore, teaches us about the righteous, holy, and just character of Jesus. He is both a Savior and a judge. Everyone will answer to him. He is our sacrifice, but he is also a warrior. Jesus will wage war against the ungodly, and he will destroy them. Barry Webb wrote this: "Judgment is not a comfortable thought, but it is an indispensable part of the Bible's teaching about last things. And the reason is obvious if we quiet our feelings long enough to give it careful thought. Judgment is the natural corollary of the fact that God is king. A king must rule, or he is no king at all. And that means that rebellion must finally be put down. The fact is that God is almost unbelievably patient. But Isaiah is clear that his just anger is a reality to be reckoned with, and we delude ourselves if we think otherwise. Hence the urgent call to listen in verse 1. God has put the world on notice that he will not tolerate insurrection forever." All right, let's go back to Isaiah 34, and we'll pick up at verse 5. Isaiah 34, 5 through 7. "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. All right, now a curious detail about this chapter involves the nation of Edom. Now, even though the warning is given to all of the nations of the world in this section, Edom is the target of God's wrath. And so let's think this through by considering their history and their interaction with the people of Israel. The people of Edom were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Now, there's a long history of animosity between these two groups. For example, in Numbers 20, Edom denied Israel passage through their land when they were traveling through the wilderness. There were also several wars that took place between Edom and Israel. In Psalm 137, the Edomites called out for the destruction of Jerusalem. And the hostility between these two continued on and on for centuries. In fact, the very last book of the Old Testament opens with these words. This is Malachi 1:1-5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So the Edomites were, throughout the entirety of their earthly existence, set against the people and the plan of God. Edom, therefore, represents humanity in its hatred of God's people. Edom epitomizes the world's desire to bring about the end of God's kingdom. And that's why they are the target of God's wrath in this chapter. In verses 5 through 7, the concept of the ban or total annihilation is revisited. And so in this apocalyptic sacrifice, everything that breathes is devoted to destruction. Let's pick up at verse 8 now and read through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 34, 8 through 17. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds. Nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and wild goats shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. Not one shall be without her mate. Or rather, none shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lots for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. All right, so here's the general picture that we get from these verses. Edom, who represents the enemies of God, shall be brought to nothing. The people will be killed, and the land will be deserted forever. It will be a complete loss. Again, that's the general picture, but I'd like us to get into a few of the details here. Verse 8 speaks of a day of vengeance. Now, I want us to understand that divine vengeance does not refer to uncontrolled bloodlust. No, the day of vengeance is about final and absolute justice. God will bring well-deserved punishment and retribution upon all those who have done wrong to him and to his people. Everyone will finally be held accountable for their actions. And Gary Smith put it like this. He said, God's actions should not be interpreted as uncontrollable emotional outbursts of inappropriate rage, but as the natural response of a holy God to sin. By these acts, he will justly punish wicked people and establish his righteous dominion over the world by removing the ungodly. Verses 9 and 10 speak of pitch and sulfur and never-ending burnings. Looking back, it sounds like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking forward, it actually prefigures hellfire. John described it this way in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The second half of verse 11 is a demolition metaphor. The tools that are used are the line of confusion and the plumb line of emptiness. And that phrase that's translated there, line of confusion, is more literally translated as line of formlessness. And what we're supposed to hear here is an echo back to Genesis 1:2, where Edom will become formless and empty. It will become without form and void. And so this again is a picture of the world being decreated and destroyed in order that it may be recreated and then filled with the righteous, where we will dwell with God forever in peace. Verse 16 speaks of a scroll of the Lord. Isaiah pictures people as reading over the scroll to compare the prophecy given against its fulfillment. And the idea is this: God's word will always pass the test of truthfulness. People will be able to look at what was predicted, see the fulfillment, and in this way confirm the reliability of God's revelation. Every word of God, it always proves true. Barry Webb wrote this about the end of chapter 34. He said, the weighty subject matter of this chapter makes us anxious to hurry on to more cheerful things. You may have even felt that in your own heart this morning as I was preaching. But Isaiah will not let up. He will not let us go until he makes one final point. And the time he takes over it is no doubt calculated to impress us with its gravity. There will be no reprieve from the last and terrible judgment. Edom is set before us as a smoldering ruin, gradually overrun by nettles, brambles, and wild creatures, and never rebuilt. It's a picture of utter finality. The smoke of destruction rises forever here, just as it does in the New Testament. Try as we will, there is no escaping the Bible's teaching on the fate of those who persist in their rebellion against God. Without the gospel, people will be lost utterly and eternally. So let me close with this. I want to speak directly to anyone listening who's outside of Christ. Our text is focused on the reality of future judgment, this final revelation of God's wrath. And I need you to remember how we opened this morning back in verse 1, where God summoned the world, he called everyone in the world to listen. God, through his word, is calling you to attention, and he describes the end in advance to give you warning. Why would he do that? Why would God tell you in advance about these things? What's happening here is this: God is graciously granting you the opportunity to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus before the end comes and his judgment falls. He's sounding the alarm beforehand so that you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. God has given us a way to escape the wrath to come. Because Jesus came to earth and suffered and died under the wrath of God on the cross, we can escape future wrath. Now, in order for that to happen, though, we must trust in Jesus as our wrath bearer. We must believe that Jesus suffered for our sins and that God's justice was satisfied by his atoning death. In straightforward terms, here's what I'm telling you. This means that Jesus took God's wrath against me upon himself. Therefore, there's no wrath left for me if I believe. Furthermore, we must believe that Jesus was raised back from the dead, that he defeated death, and therefore we too may live forever with him in the world that he will remake in the future. Jesus can deliver us from condemnation and grant us eternal life, but we must turn from our sins and believe in him. And so I appeal to you to do so today. Amen.